the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews by the Holy Spirit, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32 says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets." And he seems to suggest that if only he had time, he would be able to tell us mighty and wonderful stories, story after story, concerning these wonderful men of faith. And I suppose we would all agree that a lot could be said about David and a lot about Samuel. We might even manage to say quite a lot about Samson. We're maybe not quite so sure about Gideon and Jephthah. But when it comes to Barak, what are we going to say? We say that it is very strange at first sight to find Barak among the heroes of the faith. Because in Barak's story in the book of Judges, chapters 4 and 5, on first reading at least, the man does not seem to show up very well. And on earlier occasions in this very pulpit preaching on Barak, we have taken the opportunity to slate the man roundly, to have very little mercy on him at all, and to describe him as the man of God who said to Deborah the woman, "Well, if you take my hand, I'll go, but if you don't take my hand, I won't go." And on that basis, Barak doesn't seem to be a very mighty character, although perhaps even there is a tacit acknowledgement that behind a great many, if not all, of the good and godly men of God and of Christian service, there is to be found a woman, and there is no need for all you women folk to be smiling in such a pleased way at that particular statement. Barak, at first sight, doesn't seem to be a tremendously impressive character. But when you consider the circumstances of Barak's generation, and in that generation, when you consider the abysmal level of spiritual life, and in that context, when you consider how universally unwilling the men of that generation were to hear and to obey the word of God, I think you begin to see something of the true value and the true stature of this man, Barak. As in our own generation and as in many other generations, men were very, very scarce among the people of God. And a great many of the men numbered among the people of God were not rightly to be called men. They were males, but they were not men. And so it was in Israel at the time of Barak, a generation when the spiritual life of the people of God had sunk to an abysmally low level. And in that generation, at the call and the command of God, Barak, with an army of a mere 10,000 men, conquered the vast army of Sisera. Think of it this way. A day of God's power had come upon the nation. Now, there is a prospect that appeals to us. Things had been tremendously grim. There was apostasy, there was decadence, there was ruin, there was demoralization. In a sense, there was disaster in the nation. And the disaster was accelerating. But there came upon that nation a day of God's power. And in the experience of that nation that had drifted for so long, so far away from the ways of God, in the experience of that nation, the time had come when God was of a mind to break the power of evil within the nation. And there's a prospect that appeals, or should appeal. God was minded to break the power of evil and to set the people free. It was therefore a day of tremendous opportunity, a day of tremendous spiritual opportunity and spiritual significance. But would the people of God be willing in the day of God's power? In actual fact, in this day of God's visitation, when God was minded to work national salvation, God looked for a man, and in the whole nation, he found only Barak. And so in a very real sense, the text for a study in the life of Barak would need to be the words from the prophecy of Isaiah, where God spoke and said, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And the only man who answered, the only man who was man enough to answer, the only man whose spiritual life was of a caliber to cause him to answer, was Barak. Now, the background story, as we find it in the opening verses of Judges chapter 4, is monotonously familiar in the book of Judges. It is the story of the decline of a nation. The people of Israel, again, in spite of all the past mercies of God, in spite of all the lessons of grace and of providence, the children of Israel did what was evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. The commander of his army was Sisera. Then the people of Israel cried to the Lord for help, for their persecutor was mightily powerful, having 900 chariots of iron. And he oppressed the people of Israel for 20 years. Now notice that. It took 20 years before the grimness of the situation in Israel caused the people of God to begin to pray. It was the story of the decline of a nation. Politically, economically, socially and morally, the nation had declined and declined and declined. And it took that nation 20 years. Notice, it was a nation taught of God. Our nation is no longer taught of God. This is a land of biblical ignorance nowadays. How long it takes a people who know not the word of God to repent and to turn to God and to cry for mercy, I cannot tell. This was a nation taught of God in his word and in his mighty acts. And it took them 20 years before they recognized that the cause of their national disaster was a spiritual cause. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of God. They played false with God. They presumed upon God's grace. They grew complacent in their material prosperity. And God brought them down. But notice, God did not bring them down suddenly. There wasn't one mighty sweep of the arm of God's power and the nation lay in ruins, not a bit of it. It was as the years passed that the nation was brought down and became aware of its own brokenness. slowly but almost imperceptibly, like the jaws of a vice when you turn the handle. One turn doesn't seem to close the vice very much. Even two or three turns of the handle and you think, oh, that hasn't shifted it very far. But slowly, imperceptibly almost, ruthlessly but rigorously, the jaws of the vice of painful experience, politically, economically, socially and morally, the jaws of that vice closed in upon the people of God. And it was only as the years passed, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, that the sheer pressure and stricture and miserable brokenness of national experience began to press in upon that nation to cause alarm. And then they cry to God. Could we take just a moment or two to consider this situation that I'm trying to describe as graphically as I can? Take, for example, the religious aspect of the decline of this nation, as you have it, for example, in the book of Judges, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers. That's a pretty good description of our own dear land of Scotland, isn't it? We don't often nowadays refer to Scotland as the land of the book, because it's not the land of the book any longer. Our fathers knew the book, and our fathers knew the God of the book. But here is a nation that forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were round about them, and they bowed down to these other gods, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served the Baals, the Baalim, and the Ashtaroth. As I've been saying in the current notes in the congregational record, Baal and Ashtaroth, these are the names of gods that signify all the lust and all the license and all the sensuality and all the decadence, all the moral pollution that is inevitable when that thing that we call sex is set upon its pedestal and worshipped as the great God of deliverance for human personality. Oh, how angry I get sometimes when I listen to these discussion programs on television, and how I often long to be in these discussions in order to speak against this total falsehood. This is the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth. When men and women, cultured and educated, men and women of position, educationally and politically and medically, speak as if all that mankind needs is the harlot's bed, and they will find fulfillment and personality development, and the blessed utopia that men long for will come to the nation. It is a lie begotten of hell, and it's high time a lot of Christians were beginning to speak against it, and to cancel your subscriptions to some daily newspapers because of the filthy pictures, and to cancel some of your magazines, and to go round your house and get a whole lot of the paperbacks and look at them and say, well, that's filth and that's filth, and take them out into your backyard if you've got a backyard and have a bonfire, and when your neighbors ask you what you're doing with all these good books, testify in the name of the God of righteousness. That as a man or a woman who names the name of God in Jesus Christ, you will no longer serve Baal or Ashtaroth. This was the downfall of the nation of Israel. This is the downfall of the nation of Britain. And it's high time we took it seriously. They cast off the gods of their fathers. They discarded the religion of their fathers as old-fashioned and inhibited and inhibiting. A denial of intellect and of personality. And they chose them new gods of lust and of self-expression. And if that is the situation religiously, what is the situation in social terms? Look at it, for example, in Judges chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, caravans ceased. You know, the caravans of the beast carrying the trade. Oh, they said, we're not putting our goods and onto these beasts to take them from here to there. They'll never arrive. The hooligans will take them. The robbers, the bandits. The travelers kept to the byways. In other words, they kept out of the streets. And the peasantry ceased in Israel, they ceased until you arose, Deborah. Oh, you could take time to read through the whole of the book of Judges and you would find a tremendous story there of all that we mean by thuggery. That's what happens when you abandon the God of our fathers and make yourself gods of Baal. If there is a religious decadence, so there is a social decadence. Thuggery, robbery, contempt for life and property, and all that we mean by terrorism. My dear people, read your papers with wide open eyes and recognize cause and effect. A nation that has departed from God becomes this kind of nation. It cannot be otherwise. And if there is religious and social chaos, so also is there economic chaos. And this is the story of the book of Judges from beginning to end. Misery and need. Partly because the nation had lost its backbone and was becoming irrelevant among the nations and an object of derision. And these were the people of God, named by the name of God, the people of the covenant, the people of past blessings, the people who knew God. Now, one of the significant proofs, or one of the significant signs of the spiritual declension of the nation. One would almost need to apply it here and say the spiritual declension of the church within the nation was the almost total lack of men. Now this is always a sign. When God moves in quickening power throughout the nation, there are men in church. When the spiritual life of the nation goes down and down and down, there are no men. This is a sign. An almost total lack of men. An absence of men willing to face and to answer the call of God in a day of spiritual opportunity. Now let's face it. Golf clubs don't lack men. The Freemasons don't lack men. The trade unions don't lack men. But the Church of Jesus Christ, look round about you tonight. The proportion is very significant. My friends, it is not for nothing that even our own national church, year after year after year at the General Assembly, is forced to confess that there are not even enough men coming forward to be ministers of the church. That's one reason why they've had to adopt the expediency of
women ministers.
There are not men coming forward to be elders in congregations. That's why they need women elders. You go to the vast majority of Sunday schools within our national church and you'll find practically all the teachers women. Thank God for them. But where are the men? This is why the glorious figure here in this story is really Deborah. In relation to the holy things of God, in relation to spiritual awareness, in relation to spiritual decisiveness, in relation to spiritual leadership, the men of Israel had lapsed into an ease and an indifference amounting almost to total paralysis, so that there was scarcely a man in the whole of Israel into whose hands God could place the safety of the work in the day of his visitation. I wasn't sure if I would say this, but I think I will. The situation was like this. Had there been a prayer meeting, the men would have sent their wives. And that's happening up and down in the country, in the evangelical church in our own day and generation. Where are the men? Where are the men at the prayer meetings? Where are the men who will come to the prayer meetings and get up on their feet and lead the people in prayer, interceding to God, not only for the nation, but for the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide? Where are the men? That's what the story of Barak is all about. Now you see, it's a very important story, because the need was there. Oh, you say, preacher, I can recognize that. The nation was in need indeed. The need was there. The cry of the nation was there. There was a change working in the hearts of the people. They were beginning to feel the pressures of their situation, and they were more than a little frightened, and they were beginning to look to God. The need was there. The cry was there. The desire of God was there. It was his intention to bless, but, and it was a very, very big but. Look at Judges chapter 5, verses 15 to 18. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah and Issachar faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed forth at his heels. Now this, among the clans of Reuben, one of the senior tribes, there were great searchings of heart. It really means among the clans of Reuben, they had marvelous discussions about spiritual things. But they didn't do anything. They discussed the principles of guidance. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart, very, very impressive spiritual meditations. But did they go with God? No. Why did you tarry among the sheepfold? Oh, now, when God begins to say, excuse me, why were you not there? Why did you tarry among the sheepfolds to hear the piping for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Oh, you see, God, we were thinking about spiritual things. But thinking about spiritual things that doesn't make you do spiritual things in terms of obedience to God is hypocrisy. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. They were fine as they were, thank you very much. And Dan, why did he abide with the ships? And Asher, they sat still at the coast of the sea, settling down by his landings. What were they all doing? In this day of tremendous national need, in this day that shouted aloud for men to stand up for Jesus, what were they doing? They were all preoccupied with other things. They all had other business, a whole variety of different things. And as our Lord said in one of his stories in the New Testament, they all with one consent began to make excuse. Well, but you see, God, I had this to do, and you know, God, I was busy planning for this, and I... And God said, look here, your plans are all adrift. This is the day of my power. My heart is aching because of the cry of my people, and I am longing to deliver the nation, and I looked for a man to stand in the gap for the nation. And only Barak. But of course, as I pointed out, the time came when God asked, why? God came to these men and said, now look here, when I worked in your generation, when I worked in your congregation, when I signified my desire to bless you and to lead you into new things in the power of my salvation, why did you say no? Barak said yes. It's really quite a marvelous story. When he was challenged, Barak responded. I love the bit in Judges chapter 4 at verse 6 where it says that Deborah sent and summoned Barak. Some of these saintly women have an air, haven't they? Going back nearly a quarter of a century, there was an old wifey in Aberdeen, a godly soul, I knew her personally, who had prayed and prayed and prayed for that granite city, and it's called the Granite City for more reasons than one. And she prayed and prayed and prayed that God would raise up a significant testimony in that city that she loved. And she prayed. She was afflicted with rheumatoid arthritis. She could hardly get out of her old armchair. And I, along with many others at times, sat at her feet to be taught of God. Well, this old wifey who prayed and prayed and prayed began to hear from certain people about a fellow who had just come to a church in Aberdeen in Union Street, fellow Still by name. And she sent for William Still. It doesn't quite sound right, does it? Not many people would do that. But she heard. And she sent for him, as Deborah sent for Barak. And he was introduced to her, and she began a very thoroughgoing cross-examination. She wanted to know what was going on. She wanted to know what he was preaching. She wanted to know what he was thinking, what he was planning, what kind of ministry. And she asked and she asked and she asked and said, no, I promise you, I'll pray for you. And not till we get to glory will anyone discover the full extent of the debt that Gilcomston South Church owed to that saint of God,
Mrs. Fullerton by name. I remember as a divinity student visiting her, speaking with her, she speaking to me out of the riches of her grace in her experience of God. I remember one of the early times as a very raw divinity student that I was to be preaching. And I said to her, you know, I'm scared. She looked at me. Scared? What right have you to be scared? Hasn't God called you?
Yes.
And this time I felt about that
side.
Yes, I said. Now she said, when are the services? What time? What are you preaching on? What passage? Are you taking a text? What do you propose to say? And she said, I'll be praying for you as you go up into the pulpit. And she was. And I knew it. That's the kind of woman Deborah was. Oh, dear God. Dear God, raise up godly woman, often suffering woman, and make their rooms at home to be the very vestibule of heaven, to pray and to pray and to pray. Deborah sent for Barak. She was a mother in Israel, as chapter 5, verse 7 describes her. A mother in the sense of being willing for love and for work and for sacrifice for the good of the children entrusted to her. Oh, my friends, in these awful days in which we live, never devalue motherhood. I get very cross at times when I hear so many people talking as if mothers, really, you must have an independent career of some kind. Just to be a mother, that's not enough. It is enough, my friends. It is a holy and a mighty calling of God. For who knows what your children may yet be? And it's at their mother's knee that they learn Jesus. At least in the early days. Deborah was a woman like that. She was a woman of faith. She was a woman of prayer. She was a woman who walked with God. She was a woman who became aware of the timing of God. Her heart was quickened within her, and she was persuaded that God was desiring to deliver the nation. And she prayed, and she prayed, and she prayed, and she scanned the men of the nation, and her heart was nearly breaking, and she sent for Barak. And Barak came. Isn't that marvelous? Oh, if it had been you or me, would we might have sent her a note saying, my consulting hours are Wednesdays and Fridays from 7 to 8. I'm available then. Ah, but you see, God was with this woman, Deborah, and she sent for Barak. And Barak came. In chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, she summoned Barak and said, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, gather your men, taking 10,000 from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you, and I will give him into your hand. Look, this is the word of God. Now, here was the challenge to Barak. I suppose we could reduce it to a very few words, our time's flying past. Deborah sent for Barak. He said, I want to talk to you. Just the way that I sometimes say to some of you, I want a word with you. And maybe do it tonight. And when Barak came, Deborah looked right into his face and said, now Barak, where are you spiritually? Well, that's an alarming sort of thing to have said to you, isn't it? Well, where are you spiritually? not so important, but I want to know. God wants to know. Where are you spiritually? Barak, if that's your name in this congregation tonight, what are you going to do in the day of God's power? Are you not aware of the fact that God is on the move? Are you not aware of the fact that God's purposes of salvation? Where are you? Where are you spiritually? What are you going to do? And in a moment, verse 8, Barak confessed to Deborah that he had been infected with the spirit of the age and had lost his assurance in God. He was very honest. And honesty and faith go together. He had lost his assurance in God. Could God have that kind of man, such a weakling as that, in mind for this day of his power and opportunity? Yes. Verses 7 and 8, having been challenged, Barak gave his consent. And he gave his consent because of the promise of God. But what about this bit in verse 8? Barak said to Deborah, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." I'm not quite sure what to make of it. Did Barak here lose the chance to go out and redeem his true manhood? Oh, he knew himself he had lost it. To a great extent. Oh, it could very well have been that Barak at this moment could have gone out alone with the assurance of the prayers of the Deborah of Israel. I don't know if that's what it means. Perhaps it does. But over against that, let us recognize the fact that it is not easy to go out thus. It's not easy to be the one who has to blaze a trail through the jungle of spiritual apostasy. Was it wrong of Barak to want the reassurance of another's company? I don't think that is wrong. It becomes wrong only if you lean on that person rather than on God. That's why God is to keep some of us lonely. Because he knows perfectly well that if he gives us a Jonathan as he gave Jonathan to David, the tendency of our heart will be to rely on the Jonathan rather than God. I think the real meaning of this verse 8 is that Barak recognized that God was with this woman. And one of the proofs, of course, that God was with this woman was simply that she didn't want the limelight. Barak at this moment of giving himself to God, of saying yes to God, Barak wanted to be sure of the presence of God with him. Just as on one other occasion Moses said to God, "If thy presence go not with me, I'm not going." Barak looked into the face of Deborah and said, "Deborah, you've challenged my heart. You've awakened me to God. Deborah, if you are sure that this is of God, count me in." And Deborah said, verse 9, "Barak, there's no glory, no recognition, no reward. That didn't matter. To be with God in the day of his power is all that matters. You know these words, 'Teach me, O Lord, to serve thee as thou deservest, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to labor and not to seek for any reward, save that of knowing that I do thy will. All right, said Barak. I accept the terms. I go with God. And he went with God. Now notice this as we close. He went with God into battle. And he went into battle with the promise of God. And if you look at Judges chapter 5 verse 20, you will see from the language that is used there that this was no ordinary battle. How could it be an ordinary battle if God is bestirring himself to break the kingdom of evil within the nation? If you read in Judges chapter 5 verse 20, you will see there that the powers of heaven fought with Barak against Sisera to break the powers of evil in the life of the nation. Now you see, my friends, did Barak realize to any extent at all the mighty spiritual issues of his decision of faith when he said yes to God? Did he realize that he was being engaged into spiritual warfare, in which we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the world rulers of this darkness? I don't know whether he realized it or not, but in the faith of the promise of God, he went into the battle. And in that battle, he discovered, he proved that God, with all his limitless resources, fights for his people. As we were saying this morning, if God be for us, who can be against us? But over against that, think of all the men and women in Israel who lost out on their day of opportunity. I give to you the words that Deborah gave to Barak. Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go! In this day of spiritual possibility, as God looks for men and for women, as he looks at you and as he calls for you by name, and he calls you to come to himself, and in the name of the Lord and in the power of his might, to go out into the service of the kingdom, to fight the battles of the Lord. My friends, where are you spiritually? Are you ready? Are you willing? Do you hesitate? Do you say, I'm too weak? I'm too uncertain? I'm too fearful? Oh, my friends, that sheer unbelief. Listen to these words of Paul as we close in 1 Corinthians 3:22. I'll read them to you. In the context of the call of God and the promise of God and all the purpose of God and all that God is willing to do and will do if he can find the men and women to do it through. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Peter or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. The limitless resources of the everlasting God, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God. Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, but I'm not a Christian yet. Well, will you become a Christian now?